Thank you, Mr. Martin. Good morning, everyone. Boy, these lights are bright up here. I can almost see you. We're having a wonderful feast with our son, his wife, and our two-month-old grandson. So it's a really exciting time for us since they live in Cincinnati area and we live in Tucson. We don't get an opportunity to see each other all that often, but we're taking advantage of it surely during this feast. And I hope you're enjoying your feast also. 31 years ago now, in 1983, the Royal Swedish Academy of Sciences published a book entitled The Aftermath, The Human and Ecological Consequences of Nuclear War. This book was, and probably still is, one of the most detailed and wide-ranging scientific studies ever taken on the possible global consequences of nuclear war. Now, today we really don't think much about nuclear war. War is nice and clean with smart bombs and technologies that sometimes reduce combat to a video game for most people. This wasn't always the case. When I was growing up, the threat of nuclear war was very real. And it was on the minds of many people. The evening news carried pictures of the atomic and hydrogen bomb testing that occurred in the South Pacific before the above-ground test ban treaties were signed. And the images of those massive fireballs are still very vivid in my mind. Civil defense was a reality of life. And the weekly air raid siren tests was something you could set your watch by. Public buildings were designated as fallout shelters and were stocked with food and water, blankets, and iodine tablets. Today, those are distant memories to most of us my age or older and are really kind of quaint historical stories for just about anyone younger than 40. Yet the reality of the effects of nuclear war weapons is very real. In the late 1960s, I had an opportunity to view some film of the devastation of Hiroshima and Nagasaki that had just been declassified by the government. This was some of the very first film that was taken after the bombings, and it was unedited. At least 40% of the population of Hiroshima and 25% of the population of Nagasaki died in those attacks. Modern nuclear weapons are much more powerful, and casualties today would be far higher. It was very sobering. Regarding the book, The Aftermath, it presents a detailed estimation of the effects of nuclear war. It's primarily confined to the effects of the Northern Hemisphere, as that where most of the potential combatants in a nuclear war are located. Remember in 1983, when the book was published, the Cold War was still very much a reality. Global nuclear war was something that people recognized may happen, even though you really didn't want to think about it. Today, it is even further from our minds than probably ever before. Yet the potential for nuclear war is still very much a reality. And it is growing with unstable nations either striving to obtain nuclear weapons or already having them. In 1983, it was estimated that there were 50,000 nuclear warheads that represented an equivalent of 3 tons of TNT for every man, woman, and child who lived on the Earth. With the population explosion in the past 20 years or so and the nuclear disarmament treaties that have taken place, perhaps that tonnage has been reduced down to only a ton. In the book, The Aftermath, a series of estimations are made based on the scenario that a nuclear war broke out about 11 o'clock New York time, 6 p.m. Moscow time, on a weekday in 1985. Remember, the book was published in 1983. For the purposes of the scenario, the total number of nuclear warheads used was 14,747. with a total megatons tonnage of 5,742 megatons. 5,569 in the northern hemisphere, 173 megatons in the southern hemisphere. And a megaton is equivalent to approximately 1 million tons of high explosive TNT. All of the bombs dropped in the most 8 intense years of the Vietnam War totaled about 4 megatons, just so you have some perspective. I would like to read some excerpts from the synopsis of various chapters of that book, just a few. Now, please realize that the excerpts I read are obviously dated. They are based on 1983 population figures, so the numbers would be significantly higher today. However, I did not try to update the figures used because what figures they did use were sobering enough. Chapter 4 is labeled Epidemiology, the Future is Sickness and Death. Of an urban population of nearly 1.3 billion in the northern hemisphere, about 750 million would be killed outright, and some 340 million seriously injured. Furthermore, for the 200 million initial survivors, many of them would perish from the latent effects of radiation, as well as infectious diseases as cholera, tuberculosis, and dysentery. Caring for the vast number of injured would greatly hamper post-war efforts. Chapter 6 is interesting, The Atmosphere After a Nuclear War, Twilight at Noon. And their synopsis says, as a result of nuclear war, vast areas of the forest will go up in smoke, corresponding at least to the combined landmass of Denmark, Norway, and Sweden. In addition to the tremendous fires that will burn for weeks in cities and industrial centers, fires will also rage across croplands, and it's likely that at least 1.5 billion tons of stored fossil fuels, mostly oil and gas, will be destroyed. The fires will produce a thick smoke layer that will drastically reduce the amount of sunlight reaching the Earth's surface. The darkness will persist for many weeks, rendering any agricultural activity in the northern hemisphere virtually impossible if war takes place during the growing season. Chapter 7, Effects of Global Supplies of Water, Fresh Water. The fission products from a nuclear war will cause widespread contamination of fresh water reservoirs, and that contamination will persist for a number of years. Rainwater would be a deadly poison in the period immediately following the war, and genetic damage to large numbers of survivors would be unavoidable. Chapter 10, The Biotic Effects of Ionizing Radiation. Exposure to high levels of ionizing radiation will devastate the natural plant and animal communities of the Earth, especially forests, leaving an impoverished residual vegetation of hardy successional species. The circumstances likely to prevail following a nuclear war favor small-bodied, rapidly producing organisms that are often identified as pests. And the summary of the book, although the impact of the nuclear war we have described would be widespread and terrible, there would probably be survivors. Their fate, however, is extremely uncertain. The human and social environment in which they will have to live will be changed far beyond our comprehension. In addition to wartime destruction and poisoning, the natural environment might suffer such grave long-term effect changes as to severely threaten the survivors' fight for recovery. And I think the last sentence is kind of an understatement. In any case, societies as we know them today will most likely cease to exist. Matthew chapter 24. Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. Verses 21 through 22. Matthew 24, verse 21 through 22. For there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This is a statement of reality. Many tremendous events usher in the return of Jesus Christ and the start of the kingdom of God. And I would submit that the primary emotion that will prevail among the survivors at that time is fear. In Luke chapter 21, Luke chapter 21 and verse 25, Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man. In Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 25, he says, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on earth, distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from the fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Distress of nations, nations that are perplexed on what to do, and fear resulting from the things that men see happening. You know, fear is a powerful emotion. And at this time in human history, mankind is going to experience fear like they've never had it before. And that's what I'd like to look at today at the remainder of this split sermon, fear. Because I believe it is an important subject, especially for the beginning of the kingdom of God. The events that usher in the kingdom of God are not events that human beings are just going to be able to eliminate from their psychic once Christ returns. The people we deal with, that we will deal with, the survivors, will be devastated, and they will be fearful. Their world that they knew will have been destroyed almost beyond their comprehension. An uncertainty will prevail. And part of our job as members of the family of God will be to change that fear into the love that we know and we understand. But let's take a few minutes to consider the world today. I know Mr. Kubik covered this a little bit. Not the world of 20 or 30 years ago, when the prospect of nuclear war between superpowers was the main fear generator. But let's get a biblical perspective of these times in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If you want one scripture that describes the world today that we live in, reality. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." When Paul wrote, "know this," it really is just not some sort of an intellectual exercise in knowledge, awareness. But it's an imperative sense of recognize this, realize this. And the Greek word for perilous times means dangerous times. So what do we find in the world today? Do we find peace? Or do we find danger? War drums are beating ever louder, as brought out by Mr. Kubik. You know, Israel and Gaza, Boko Haram and Nigeria, Ukraine civil war, Syria civil war, ISIS terrorizing the Middle East and killing thousands. And those are just the ones that make the nightly news. You realize there are literally hundreds of other separatist groups engaged in wars and conflicts that don't make the news, because they're in faraway places that have no impact on us. We don't normally quote the Pope. But you know, on September 13th of this year, even the Pope was stated that a piecemeal World War III has started. Pope Francis was warned of a third world war while visiting an Austro-Hungarian cemetery in northeastern Italy, commemorating the 100th anniversary of World War I. And what he said was, quote, "Even today, after the second failure of another world war, perhaps one can speak of a third war, one fought piecemeal with crimes, massacres, destruction." Now, for us, a defining moment in our history is September 11, 2001. That obviously changed everything. It definitely changed our perspective of the world, and it also has affected our daily lives. Because of the fear of terrorists, in the United States, our freedoms are quietly being eroded away. Consider the Patriot Act. You heard about it. Just 45 days after September 11th attacks, and with virtually no debate, Congress of the United States passed the USA Patriot Act. Do you realize that's actually an acronym? And this is what it actually stands for. It's an acronym for, quote, "Uniting and Strengthening America by Providing Appropriate Tools Required to Intercept and Obstruct Terrorism." That's what it really is. The USA Patriot Act of 2001 is 131 pages long, pretty short for recent standards, that expand the power and the law enforcement of government agencies. These expansions include roving wiretaps, more access to records of internet service providers, and all forms of written and electronic communication. And of course, recent events have just revealed how pervasive and intrusive the government intelligence community is, not just in this country, but worldwide. Also consider what you can't do today that you could do before 9/11. For example, you can't expect any privacy in what you pack in airline luggage. There are certain words you just better not mention in an airport. There's no longer any expectation of privacy in any form of communication, written or electronic. Database information is now freely shared just about with all government agencies. And if something is put in your individual file, which is wrong, how easy is it to get changed? You ever tried to get something changed in your credit history? I'm not making political commentary, brethren. I'm just stating facts. Facts where fear has eroded freedoms. Now, the official reason for all of this is safety, but I would submit it's fear. Some people are so fearful that it's emotionally crippling. People squander their fear. They squander their time with fear and worry. They go through these mental gymnastics of what if this happens or what if that happens. So we as a nation, or as a nation in the world, we seem to be a hamster in a circular wheel, running like crazy, but reality, where are we going? We still are in the cage of fear. I said fear is a powerful emotion. Fear can be very positive. It can cause you to move from a place where you're in danger to one that's safer, you know, the flight or fight syndrome response. The fear can also have a very negative effect. Fear is a powerful manipulator that can be used for controlling people. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are commonly translated fear. The first one, most common one, which you're probably aware of, is phobos. That's where we get the concept of phobias. For example, arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Phobos means fear or dread. But in another sense, it can mean reverence or standing in awe of some person or something. Now, the second most commonly translated word for fear is a word that means fear to the extent of cowardice, a very negative type of fear, and it's never used in a good light. In the Hebrew, the most common word is spelled Y-A-R-E, and it means to stand in awe, to be afraid, or fear. With fear gaining such a force in our society, how significant will it be in the future? More specifically, how will fear be a significant factor at the time of the events leading up and including the return of Jesus Christ and the start of the kingdom of God? Let's just look at a few scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament to answer that question. The so-called minor prophets have a lot to say about events preceding the establishment of the kingdom of God. In Joel, there's a description of some of the events that actually preceding the return of Christ, but in reality, it's essentially the same time frame as the establishment of the kingdom. In Joel chapter 2, verse 1, Joel writes and he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion," that's the return of Christ, "and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble." Time of trembling, why? Because the ground is shaking or because the people are trembling with fear? "For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Verse 2, "A time of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain, a people can't come great and strong, the like of which has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them." It's almost like a description out of the book, The Aftermath. "Behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array." So, terrible events that usher in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained in color." Literally, the blood drains out of their faces because of fear. And verse 11, "The Lord gives voice before his army. His camp is very great. Strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Let's go now to the next book in the Minor Prophets, the book of Amos, just a couple of scriptures. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos chapter 5, verse 18, Amos writes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." You know, I've always taken this as a personal warning not to wish these terrible events on others. Like Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." But Amos continues in verse 19, "For it will be of those a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark with no light brightness in it." Again, a fearful time to which there will be no escape. And before we leave the Old Testament, let's probably turn to one of the more famous scriptures, at least in Church of God circles, about the return of Christ in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12, and it says, "This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues will dissolve in their mouths. And it will come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hands of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's friend," or his neighbor's hand. So, a terrible, gruesome, and graphic description, but yet panic and fear. Let's briefly now look at a few New Testament scriptures. I've already read one reference in the Gospel of Luke. Now let's read a couple of verses in the book that covers this event more than any other, and that's the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, you find some of the human responses to the end time events that will occur. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, the sixth seal, the cosmic disturbances that will occur. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty, mighty wind. Then the sea receded as a scroll when it was roiled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I can't even possibly visualize this happening. But I can visualize this, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Brother, when Christ returns, this fear isn't something that's just going to instantly disappear. Reread the descriptions of the seven last plagues you find in Revelation 15 and 16. Real fear, deep, gut-wrenching fear, will be very pervasive during the events occurring at the end and even in going into the millennium. Now, we've already mentioned some of the effects of fear, the flight or fight syndrome, but also the fear that immobilizes you from doing anything. The effects of fear are far-reaching, and we, even as God's people who understand the times of these events, who understand many of these events, we need to be careful that we do not succumb to the fears that will paralyze us. In Matthew 25 is the parable of the talents. And I'd like to turn there for a moment because there's an important warning in that parable for each one of us. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, you find a parable. And you might say, well, what does this have to do with fear? The end time and the start of the kingdom of God. Well, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So here we have a man who left for a far country after giving his servants some talents. Now, the talent is not some special ability, as we might consider the word today, but it's actually a unit of weight. The commonest commodity where a talent was used was a unit of weight of silver. And even one talent was a significant amount. One reference I had said it was equivalent to 15 years' wages of a day laborer. So it was a lot of very valuable. Well, you're all familiar with the parable. Eventually, the man returned and accounts were settled. And, of course, this represents Jesus Christ when he returns at the last trump, verse 19. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. It was a long time. And the servants came up one by one and explained what they did with what they were given. Then the servant who was given one talent, which was still a very considerable amount, came up to his master to give account. What had guided his actions during the absence of his master? 24, verse 24, then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathered where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Fear. I think it's important to realize that all of the servants, the five-talent servant, the two-talent servant, and the one-talent servant, all had one common denominator, one common characteristic. They all wanted to please the master. But in the case of the one talent servant, good intentions ruled by fear caused him to utterly fail. I think an important lesson of the parable of the talents for us is that fear can really ruin your hopes. Good intentions are not enough. We must overcome our fear, because, brethren, the stakes are very, very high. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, it says, "And he who overcomes shall inherit all things." And that's what we hope for. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But the cowardly, King James Version says, the fearful. And that's that Greek word that refers basically to cowardice. The unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Yes, to understand why God would list a person who is fearful with the unbelievers and murderers and all these other terrible sins, again, we need to thoroughly understand the stakes that are involved. We need to understand that fear can undermine your faith, and that is one of the insidious effects of fear. Fear can hold you in bondage. Now, Christ came to release us from the bondage of fear. Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Yes, most people do not understand the plan of God. And when the dreadful end time events occur, peace of mind is going to be far from them. That fear, I believe, will stay with the survivors and will require a special loving help for them to overcome that fear. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John writes and he says, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out our fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Brethren, to learn this lesson is going to take time. This is a lesson and a principle that people who have survived will have to learn. And it was going to be part of our responsibility to teach this great liberating truth to the survivors who are in the bondage of fear. Right now, you and I have the need to learn to cast out that fear and liberate ourselves from the bondage. Realistically, because we're human, we're physical, things happen. Things are going to come along in our lives and are going to cause us to be fearful. Yet God reveals what we need to do to deal with that fear that stalks us. In Psalm chapter 34, Psalm chapter 34, verse 4. The answer sounds pretty simple sometimes, but it's really the truth. Psalm 34, verse 4, it says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Here we see that David had fears like we do, but he took action to do something about them. And that is what we need to do. If we seek God diligently, he will distill our fears and have us walk in peace. In Proverbs chapter 29, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, a trap, but But whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. Just think of all the disciples who all ran in fear when Jesus was arrested and tried. The scriptures state that they all fled. They all forsook him. But then just 50 days later, those same men who acted like cowards went on to astound the world with courage. How did that happen? Because the one who bled and died for us was in them and was working through them to remove their fear and allow them to do a great work. When Jesus said, "You shall know the truth shall make you free," that includes freedom from fear. But truth is just not doctrines written on a piece of paper. Truth is also Christ living in you, the living word, the living truth. This is where true freedom from fear comes. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." God's spirit is not a fearful spirit. It is a spirit that instills just the opposite. And Paul goes on in verse 8 and he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me, to keep what I have committed to him until that day." What day? The day of the return of Christ in the establishment of the kingdom of God. Brethren, the world today is in a fearful time. And future events show that fear will continue to be a very dominant emotion in this world. But there will also be great rejoicing among those who have overcome and conquered fear through Jesus Christ and will be given the wonderful opportunity to teach others that marvelous lesson in the kingdom of God.